My son was, he's a little older now, in what my wife and I like to call the shoulder slouch stage. For those of us who are parents, you might already be cluing in on what I mean. What I mean is whenever we asked or requested something of him that he did not want to do, we were often met with a shoulder slouch and a begrudging okay. This peculiar form of body language began much prior to his five-year-old birthday when he started requesting to play our video game console at home. As any parent will likely tell you, there's always a degree of trepidation as you think about the ramifications of exposing your son to the world of electronic gaming. But of course, he pressed and he pressed, which is a trait he gets from his mother. And it's all he could think about. It's all that he wanted. And so eventually, my wife and I conceded that at 5 years old, he might be old enough to play age-appropriate games under supervision for limited periods of time. But we gave him very strict stipulations. We know how much you want this, but at any point when mom or I instruct you to turn it off or inform you you need to do something else, there's to be no attitude, no despair. You just do it. And of course, that's exactly what happened. No, that's not what happened. Rather, at every instruction to stop playing, we were met with grumbling, groaning, and slouched shoulders. Even when the request involved doing things that entail spending time with me as his father, we often go for walks or I'll take him on bike rides. He much preferred to spend time with what I gave him rather than me myself. In that moment, he valued the game more than the one who gave him the game. Of course, I don't mean to be too hard on him now. He was only five at the time, but the crux of that is not unlike what we see in our text today. In coming to this chapter in Deuteronomy, I think it might be good to provide a little historical context and background to how we've arrived here. It's sometimes said that Deuteronomy is a hinge point to all of the Old Testament. It looks back at everything that the Lord has done for his people, Israel, and then it looks forward and seeks to shape and inform how they should live in light of what he has done. And of course, in the midst of what the Lord has done for Israel and in anticipation of what he's going to do and what he's going to give them, he renews his gracious covenant with his people. And so if Deuteronomy is the hinge point of the Old Testament, then chapter 6, our sermon text, is even more narrowly a hinge point for the book itself. In the first four chapters, Moses has walked the Israelites through their history. He's reminded them of what they've gone through and overcome by God's grace alone, despite their sin. In chapter 5, just before this chapter, God yet again reminds the people of the covenant that he made with them, and how in that covenant he gave them the written expression of his moral law, his Ten Commandments. And so here now in chapter 6, we find the beginning of God's exhortation to his people on how they should live in light of their history and in light of what God intends to give to them. We see here God's reminder to his people that he is gracious, kind, and loving. He who has condescended into covenant with them, who has remembered his promises to them on account of his promises to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has made good on these promises. He who brought them to the very edge of the land that holds for them pleasures beyond anything they could have imagined in the wilderness, they are finally here. They will be a people who have a land, and they will no longer be a nomadic people, but a people with a place that they can call their home. They are going to receive in many ways that which their hearts have desired most. And it is precisely at this moment that God knows they will be most susceptible to the same condition that has plagued them for 40 years, the sin of idolatry. But not just bare idol worship, as it were, but idolatry that buds forth on account of and from excess. Excess that the Lord is going to give them out of his goodness and mercy. And this, you see, is exactly the same for you and I. The Lord knows that in seasons of abundance and plenty, our hearts tend to sinfully stray from the love of the Lord and toward the material, tangible benefits and comforts that he provides to us. How many of us can confess that we've been there? When things are at their utter worst in our lives, we find ourselves driven to the foot of the cross, knowing the Lord is our only hope and stay. But when things are better than we could have ever imagined, we have more than we've asked for the Lord's goodness, and it causes our cup to run over and overflow, that is when our memory is the shortest. Our focus shifts from God himself, the provider, to the provision instead. This, of course, is not a new issue for any of us. And for Israel, it's an age-old issue. In fact, the Lord, being infinite in wisdom, graciously provides a warning to Israel here in our text, and so therefore, by extension, to you and I as spiritual Israel. It is when the Lord provides for us most abundantly that our hearts are most prone to stray. And therefore, he calls us from Deuteronomy 6 this morning to love him, to remember him, and to obey him through Christ. So these will be our three principles that guide us through our text: love, remember, and obey. This is something we see on a macro level or a larger level in Deuteronomy as a whole, and it's what we'll see as we work our way through the chapter this morning with God's help. And so we begin with love, but we must first ask the question, why? Why does the Lord want us to keep love as the beginning and central focus that will ultimately inform everything else? And how does this then give way to remembering God and then obeying him, that we might serve him and not that he gives us? Let's look at our first six verses again and examine further. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life and the days that your days may be long. Hear therefore, Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So we see here first in our text, Moses referencing the Ten Commandments that were just reiterated or given to them in the previous chapter. And so he begins this chapter by saying that those Ten Commandments, which are God's law, which reflect his moral character, those were given to you in Exodus, and they're given to you here again as a governing principle of obedience while you're in the land. So we see God already putting it in the Israelites' minds that when they enter the land, he's expecting obedience to his law. So herein lies where we must be careful and prudent, because if you take that command in a vacuum, what it will inevitably lead to is a works-based, faithless, and loveless obedience. But that is not what God intends. How do we know? Because directly after this command that God requires this obedience to his law, he gives Israelites what is perhaps the most famous verse in all the Old Testament, what is referred to commonly as the Great Shema, Hebrew for the word hear and obey and understand, this great call to Israel to hear the voice of their God. And what are they being asked to listen to? Are they being asked to listen to God's law first and principally? Yes, in a sense. But we're also invited to see what undergirds that law. Look at verse 3 again. Hear therefore, Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and with honey. And so we have the call to observe and to do, but then in verses 4 and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So in other words, God is saying, here are these 10 commandments I'm giving you, and I'm requiring that you do these when you get into the land I'm giving you to possess. And if you do that, your days will be prolonged in the land. But hear me, the only way you can do that is if you love me with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your might. If you try to keep my law outside of the strict bounds of love for me and faith in me, not only will you not be able to keep it, but even worse than that, your obedience will degrade into idol worship of everything else except me. Love must be the controlling factor that spurs forth obedience. This is important because an attempt to obey without love will not continue to obey. Rather, if you strive to obey with a dead heart, then you'll find love in something else. God says, I'm promising you a land flowing with milk and with honey, verse 3, meaning a land that has more than you could have ever dreamed of, a rich land that is a display of my overabundant provision for you. But love me and obey, and it will be for your good. How do we know that God intends for obedience to his moral law, his Ten Commandments, to be rooted and anchored in love for him first? Well, take note of the language used in the Shema in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your might. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Matthew 22. I hear these words from the lips of our Savior. Let's see how that informs what's happening in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you'd like to, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. Here Jesus responds to the Pharisees, who are often trying to trap him, as it were, and when they do, he gives them the most amazing wisdom and stops their mouths. Here even now, verse 34 of Matthew 22, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, of course, as usual, the Pharisees, as I mentioned, are trying to trap Jesus, but his answer, as always, is brilliant. And so his response is, essentially, all of the law is the greatest commandment. In verse 37, he's not just repeating God's exhortation to the Israelites in the Shema. He's summarizing all of the Ten Commandments. In the first four commandments, we see man's duty toward God. And in the latter six commandments, we see man's duty toward his neighbor. Thus, Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Then listen to verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying, if you love the Lord with all of your being, then that flows from a summation of the entirety of the law. And so armed with that understanding, then, when we hear God saying in Deuteronomy 6, 5, love me with all your heart, soul, and might, what he's saying is, in doing that, you're now equipped first to do all that I've commanded you when I gave you that expression of my law, when I said, fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes. We can see the connection. When you enter into this land you're going forth to possess, and when you see the goodness of the land and the milk and the honey that flows from it, as it were, you're going to be tempted to fix your eyes on the goodness of the land and the blessing that it is to possess, and you're going to forget to obey me. But he says, do you know how to stay focused? First, you love me. And that love is then tied to obedience. In other words, we're here now, and before we talk about obedience, let's get first things first and talk about love. Love for me. It is significant that Jesus summarizes the law with a view of the exhortation of the Shema here in focus, because it is Jesus who makes love of the Father even possible in the first place. We are enabled to love the Lord, let alone obey him, precisely because of our faith in Christ and our union with him. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no possibility of love, because there has been no reconciliation. And so now we begin to approach the root of the problem. When the Lord brings us to a station in life in which we experience abundant comfort in a season of plenty, as he did with the Israelites, when our hearts are most tempted to love the creation more than the Creator, we can ask ourselves, not firstly, are we obeying? Firstly, are we resting in the love of Christ and allowing that love to be formative in how we steward what the Lord has graciously given to us? I confess to you that I have been guilty of this embarrassingly often. We as Americans may have the hardest time struggling with this, as we live in a land that is always flowing with milk and honey whenever we want it, and all the time, it seems. And as we obtain and take possession of that which God has been pleased to give us, we lose sight of the love of the Lord. We ought to examine what we are clinging to that has been provided for us out of God's goodness, but may also be competing for God's love in our heart. Do we begin to obey for fear of what we might lose rather than love the one who has given? We can ask the question, what is the milk and honey in our lives that the Lord has provided that yearns for your attention and siphons your love for the Lord? And perhaps worse, causes you to obey in vain to keep it. Milk and honey in this text are not just a picture of abundance, but also comfort and security. You can depend on milk and honey in the land. So again, I ask, what is our milk and our honey? What has the Lord provided to you that is inherently good, but supplanting him? It can be our bank account, retirement, soon, our home, even family. We could go on. These are things that are not innately bad. They are gifts from the Lord to you and to I. But these are not things that we render obedience to simply to keep. The Lord, infinite in his wisdom, knows the condition of our hearts. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the great hymn says. And so God says to us here, I'm giving you milk and honey, but remember to love me. But now we ask, how do we remember to love the Lord? We see that here in our second point, verses 7 to 16. Look with me, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. So we've seen that God's foremost concern as he brings his people, Israel, to the brink of the promised land is that they love him, and he gives them this exhortation that's applicable to us as we share in this same fallen condition. When much is given, much temptation is sure to follow. And God provides a further guide rail, if you will, for how we can properly obey him. First, love him with all your heart, soul, and might. And then, he says, remember. Remember what the Lord Yahweh has done for you. Remember what you were and where you were brought from. And do that in the midst of the abundance that you've been given, that you might love the Lord and then obey him. So you can see the organic connection we're working through that ends in obedience, but begins first with love. And in the middle, controlling that is remembering. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Teach the commandments diligently, God says, to your children. Let them be as a sign on your hand or a frontlet, the text says. A frontlet is an ornamental piece you would put on your forehead and even write them on the post above your house and on your gates. And what's the connection? Well, have you ever gone an entire day and not looked at your hand? Or have you ever worn a baseball cap and not been aware that it's on your head? Or door hangers? The marketing flyers that companies put on the front of our doors, I hate those things. And the reason I hate them is the very reason that they're effective. Because I'll go in and out of my house dozens of times a day, maybe hundreds of times a week. And for whatever reason, I won't take the door hanger off the knob of my door. So every time I go in my house, I see Sal's Pizza, $10.99. And I go out and I run to the car and I come back and I see South Pizza, $10.99. I go to church, I'll come back and it's South Pizza, $10.99. And then what happens as I'm sitting on the couch and I put the kids down and my wife and I relaxing, I say, you know, honey, I could go for some pizza. God says, hang the testimony of what I've done for you above the doorpost so that every time you go in and out, you're constantly thinking of me. You're constantly being reminded of my love. It's impossible to miss these things. You look at your hands all day. You fidget and play with a baseball cap when it's on your head. You go in and out of your home and you notice the flyer. This is not legalism or just bare obedience. This is God understanding better than anyone the human condition of sin and how it affects our mind. We forget. But may we remember God and his commandments and what he's done for us all the time. Teach them all the time. And when you do, when your son asks you why you're teaching them and obeying God's commandment, when he asks you what this is all about, well then, verse 20. What is the meaning of the testimony and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. In other words, when they ask you why you're obeying these commandments, remember God's covenant faithfulness to you. Remember that no matter how hard or overwhelming your absolute worst situation was, the Lord was faithful to you and he brought you through. Remember that you were Pharaoh's slaves and the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember, because when you're in the land and you see everything you're going to be provided with, you're going to forget. And of course, we do know that the Israelites were prone to forget. Why else would the Lord be stressing, teach these commandments all the time when you're sitting in your house and walking by the way, laying down and rising up? It's because the Israelites suffered from the worst case of memory loss of any group of people I've ever seen. Do you recall Exodus 16? The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled and they said, keep in mind, this is right after they've been rescued from Pharaoh's hand. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full for you. You have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. No matter how many times I read that, I'm always astonished at what I'm reading. The Israelites saw the God of heaven tear a sea in half and guide them through it. In their response to a life of deplorable slavery in Egypt, he provided for them abundantly, and yet they forgot so quickly. And of course, it wouldn't be the last time the Israelites forget, and it's certainly not the last time you and I will forget. And so he says, teach the commandments all the time so that you don't forget, and remember Egypt so you don't forget. So that at the height and the pinnacle of what I give you, your heart doesn't stray from me. And you don't begin to confuse what you've received with what you think you've accomplished and become distracted by provision and lose sight of me. You can see that in the text, verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is the crux of the matter. When you see those great and good cities, when you see those houses, when you see the plants and the vineyards and the olive trees, when you eat and you are full, you're getting this imagery the Lord is painting of abundance and excess. It's by his hand and not your own. Take care lest you forget. We forget what he's done for us, and we focus on what he's given us. He says, remember Egypt. Remember his covenant faithfulness to you, he says. And he says the same to us. Remember his covenant faithfulness to you and to I. That we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. And the Lord in his abundant mercy freed us through the power and work of Christ and has set us on our way so that when we take hold of it by faith alone, we remember. So that when you and I eat and are full, when we have cities that we did not build, when we have houses as we do, full of good things that we didn't fill them with, when we're tempted to look at those things and forget, he says to us, remember the gospel. Can we confess that it is at the height of comfort and security that our memory fades? We must remind ourselves of the gospel every day. Read it if you must every day. When you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you wake up in the morning and before you go to bed, keep the good news of your salvation at the forefront of your mind. And don't forget God's love for you. Let it dominate and permeate your thoughts so that when you look out over the plenty that he's given to you, you remember how good your God is. And so now finally we've arrived. We've taken love in the one hand and remembering in the other as instructed by God in our text. And now we become equipped, as it were, to obey. And so herein is our third guiding principle and conclusion, obedience. Look with me finally again at verses 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Can we appreciate how we've gotten here? How we've arrived at this final command for obedience to our Lord? We started by acknowledging that there is a command to obey so that when we step into what the Lord has provided us, we walk through this commandment via love with our heart, our soul, and our might, and that we keep his gospel in our minds at all times so that our obedience flows from these two things. It does not become vain, self-motivated, or a form of works. If we start with obedience and we skip love and the gospel in this economy of how we obey God's law, it becomes obedience for obedience' sake. We inevitably start to turn inward and to point ourselves to self-reliance as the basis for what we have. And then ultimately and nefariously, it will become the basis of our justification. In conclusion, the Lord tells us to love him and to remember what he's done so that when you obey out of love and deference to him, not in spite of it. Note the final command to obey in verses 24 and 25. Follow after the command to love in verse 6 and to remember his covenant faithfulness in verse 20. If we understand and follow this order, then when we stand in the midst of all the Lord has given us and when we hear the command to obey him, we can do so properly. We can see that when the Lord provides for us most abundantly and when we feel our hearts straying from him, we can heed his call to love, to remember, and to obey him through Christ. May we be a people who love, remember, and obey. Amen.